We're going to read from verse 12 because we're skipping 1 to 11 for another day. Coming back to that later. And then we're going to read a few verses into chapter 7 as well. Before we do that, I just wanted to refer to the other thing that's in the plastic bracket in front of you, building a house for God. This envelope here has to do with financial giving to the church. Most of you who are part of this church will already be involved in giving regularly, just as we have done. Every so often, we stick these envelopes out to encourage you to consider doing a standing order. This makes it very convenient. It's a very simple way of doing it. You can just fill this in and shove it in one of the containers as you leave today. It helps you to set up a more simple way of doing your giving so that it's nice and practical and done for you. But before you do that, you might want to consider how much you are giving. We set a budget every year. We, as a church, raise about 1.5 million over the year, or actually more like 1.6 million, and give it into all kinds of projects here in the city to help the church continue to flourish, to serve the city, and actually to serve church planting and leadership training and serving the poor all around the world. 10% of our giving to the general fund goes straight into New Frontiers, which is the network of churches we're a part of, all around the world, about 600 churches now that are being launched all the time to serve Jesus Christ and his kingdom globally. And besides that, we give out of our gift days that happen once a term to New Frontiers as well. So we're very committed to giving a lot of it away, very committed to what we're doing here in this city as well. But to do it well, we do need to set responsible budgets and to plan our money according to how much we expect to come in. This last year, the church donated 3.5% above what came in the year before, which is not particularly remarkable, but when you think about the fact that we were just going through the biggest financial recession that's taken place in this country over about 70 years, I think it starts to sound remarkable, doesn't it? We're talking about amazing, sacrificial, faith-filled giving from people who, even when financial circumstances seem against them, they still say, no, we're going to keep giving more to Jesus and his kingdom because we trust him and because we believe in his purposes. And that's really what this church is made up of, people who think like that. So it's exciting. It's an adventure. I love being part of this church. It's an incredibly generous one. Now, this year, we've set a budget, which I'm just announcing to you very simply today, which gives us another stretch. We're going to go for 3% above this last year's giving. So, again, it's not a particularly hazardous ambition. We're not going crazy here. It's a fairly responsible figure that we just want to get right. My hope and my prayer is that we won't just make 3% above 2009, but we will go right past it. And so although we're setting up a very responsible budget, I hope there'll be some very irresponsible giving going on. We want to make sure we are exceedingly generous and able to do far, far more for Jesus in Brighton and all the world than we would have expected possible. So when you're setting your giving for the year, if you're part of this church, and again, if you're not a part of this church, please, this isn't so that you feel guilty and feel you have to give something. Don't worry at all. This is just for those who know that CCK is their church. When you're setting up your plans for the year in terms of giving, do pray about it, think about it, and I suggest strongly that you make use of this thing here. It's extremely helpful, practical, and you may be able to go for a faith adventure in your giving this year that stretches you and edifies the church and glorifies God. Okay, so that's enough on that. We're in 1 Corinthians 6. It's going to be read to us, verse 11 onwards, and then we'll pray and then I'll preach.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Okay, let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the privilege of fellowship with you in this place this evening. We thank you, Father, for your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes reconciliation, friendship between us and God possible. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who's amongst us now to lead us into truth and to bring about change in our lives. And we pray that as we look at these words of the Bible this evening, that you would speak to us in a powerful way, in a fruitful way, in a life-changing way. I pray in the name of Jesus that each and every one of us will be able to discern the voice of God as you speak to them and as you guide them, lead them in your ways, but also as you reveal to them the person of your dear Son, whose grace and love is enough for us. And I pray, Father, especially and finally for those here, Lord, this evening who are perhaps not even sure why they're here and perhaps wonder if they came to the right place. I want to pray for those who don't know if they're Christians or not, or perhaps they're sure, I'm not a Christian, I don't know Jesus Christ yet. Oh God, I want to pray that by your Spirit you would please draw them to yourself, you'd speak to them, and Lord, this evening would be an evening of salvation for people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Corinth, the city where this church Paul's writing to was situated, had a reputation. It was a city known for its immorality, for its sexual promiscuity, for its sexual inventiveness, sex with anybody, anything, in any kind of way, any kind of position, any kind of inventive, creative style was the thing it was reputed for. And so in the ancient world, the word to Corinthianize, to be a Corinthian, was synonymous with to be sexually immoral or even sexually perverted. And that was certainly the context that Paul's writing to. The letter that we've been going through does refer quite often to the sexual behavior of the people within the church, because they had clearly been influenced by the culture of the city to such an extent that it was necessary for this man, Paul, who started the church years before, to correct them and teach them and say, look, you don't understand. This whole issue of your sexuality, the way you conduct yourself sexually, is all tied up with this new life that you've come into by becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we need to talk about sex. It's very relevant. And that's really why we've called this series of messages Sex, Etc. Because really the Bible, especially in these few pages, deals very specifically and head-on with some subjects that need to be tackled, even in a city like ours, for all kinds of obvious reasons. We are in a city that isn't famous for its straight-lacedness and its sexual conservatism. Rather the opposite. There's a flamboyance, there's a freedom, there's a let's try anything, let's do anything, let's just be free. And actually, the kind of slogans that Paul is quoting in this passage would be very, very easy to fit into the culture of Brighton as well. Let's just look right here, even at the first few words of the verse 12 that we read. All things are lawful for me. Now, in your Bible, you will have hopefully got speech marks around that statement. Because what Paul's doing is quoting the Corinthians to the Corinthians. He's quoting themselves. He said, okay, listen, this is the way you guys think. All things are lawful to me. Well, let's just investigate that. Is that true? Now the fact is that these guys definitely indulge themselves. You know, the temple of Aphrodite in the heart of the city on a mountain was home to about 1,000 shrine prostitutes who would come down from there every night into the city to sell their wares. And across the city, there would be parties going on of various kinds. A normal thing at a feast or a party was to have a course in the meal, which was the prostitutes. You know, it was in between, I don't know, the starters, and that there would be a course where you would have the prostitutes come in. It was just rife. That was the atmosphere. All things are lawful to me. Come on, we're free, we're liberated. We are investigating our bodies, our sexuality. We're enjoying the freedom and liberty of this young city, this vibrant city of Corinth, where there's no accountability, there's no sense of people watching you, judging you. You're just free. And the thing is that's ironic is that Paul himself probably used this kind of slogan when he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Because the truth is that all things are permissible, in a sense, for the Christian. Someone who loves Jesus, someone who belongs to Jesus Christ, is not to be living their life under the restriction and the burden of a code of rules, do's and don'ts. If you know this church, for example, well enough, you'll know that that's not what we preach. We don't say, well, if you want to come to Christ, here's a list of things you're allowed to do, here's a list of things you're not allowed to do, and that's basically it. That's clearly not Christianity. It's not a list of rules. And Paul would have preached that, would have made it very clear. And so they must have heard Paul's message and decided to use it to indulge their own sexual appetites. Well, Paul, you said that all things were permissible to us, so I'm sleeping around. Because you said it was all right, didn't you? Come on. And he's having to say, look, wait a minute. What I meant by that needs to be clearly understood. Because he says, not all things are helpful. So yeah, all things are permissible. All things are, you know, allowed in a sense. You're not under rules if that's what... You are free before God. You're not under the law. You're saved by Jesus Christ, not by your good behavior. But not all things are helpful or beneficial. And then he comes back again, the next bit. All things are lawful for me, he quotes them again. Then he comes back with another rejoinder. But, this is another one that's very important, I will not be enslaved by anything. This is a massive one. This is huge. And we'll come back to it before the end of this message. But just to put it to you quickly, what he's suggesting is that a culture of apparent liberty and freedom can seem tremendously, you know, liberated and enjoyable. But he's saying that the fact of the matter is you will be enslaved by those very things that you think you've been liberated for. You can find yourself in a more serious bondage than you ever thought possible by just indulging your personal sexual appetites. It may feel like liberty at first, but actually, it leads nowhere good. He says, I won't be mastered by anything. You don't understand, guys. It's not about whether it's naughty or nice. It's not, are you going to get on the naughty step because you had sex with someone you shouldn't. It's actually whether you're going to become a slave. But then he goes on and starts to quote more of their ideas to them. And this is where we need to slow down and look at it more in depth, because this is extremely important teaching from the Bible. Verse 13, listen carefully. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. Now, what on earth does that mean? What has that got to do with anything? Why does the Bible insist on throwing in things that are just mind benders, that it's irrelevant to the argument? Well, it's not irrelevant to the argument. Paul is quoting their ideas. Don't forget, these things in speech marks here are him saying, this is what you think, and this is what you need to bear in mind. Food is meant for the stomach. This is a Corinthian slogan. In Corinth, there would have been this atmosphere of food. Food is for the stomach. The stomach's for food. Come on. The things in life that we can enjoy are there to be enjoyed. A good meal, a good bottle of Jack Daniels, a good night with a prostitute, it's there to be enjoyed. It's there for my stomach, for my body. Come on. It's just creation, isn't it? Isn't it nice? It's nice. And actually, my body is meant for those things. It's just the body. It's not even going to last, is it, the body? That God's going to destroy them both, says. Now, actually, just to be sure, some translations put the speech marks in a different place. The tricky thing about this bit of the Bible is that when it was written in Greek, and Greek doesn't have the punctuation of speech marks, so we don't know exactly when Paul is quoting the Corinthians and when he's arguing with the Corinthians. It's a little bit complicated and tricky, but what I would suggest strongly is that actually the Corinthian slogan includes that phrase, God will destroy them both. The reason I think that is because that's very true of the Greek worldview that he's combating in this bit of the Bible. You see, in Greece, ever since Greek philosophy kind of took off, and in fact, in the end, took the world, to the point where even today in 21st century Brighton, you and me think certain ways, not because we have thought them up ourselves, because we're so clever, but because we inherited them from people like Plato and Aristotle, who lived 2,500 years ago. These people were incredibly influential then. They still are now. And the thing that is particularly influential from Plato and other Greek philosophers is the idea that the really real is that which is spiritual, conceptual, that which is true in essence, whether or not you can feel it and touch it physically. Because the physical world, the material stuff that you can see, feel, touch, smell, taste, it's kind of less important. It's kind of ignoble. It's less dignified. The physical side is not as great as the spiritual. What really counts is the spiritual. What we do with the physical world, therefore, can be more or less irrelevant. What we do with our bodies is not that important to eternity and to God and these glorious, phenomenal ideas. They're just marvelous ideas that what we do with our bodies is less than irrelevant. Who cares about what we do with our bodies? Who cares what we do with our sex lives? Doesn't seem particularly relevant to God. Why would God care about our sex lives? It's just, you know, it's going to die anyway. It's going to be destroyed. So yeah, food's for the stomach. Have some. Sex is for my libido. It's for my physical enjoyment. Have some. Enjoy it. It doesn't last. It's not important. It's just a hobby thing on the side. Okay, I can still be spiritual. Still am. I plug in. I'm spiritual. I'm religious. Now, this is very true today still. People who love to be spiritual, love to at least imagine themselves as spiritual, but they would never, ever, it seems, allow themselves to have their sexual relationships, their sexual lifestyle affected by their apparent spirituality, their supposed spirituality. I guess a good example would be 21st century Buddhism. Buddhism is a really popular religion in England, increasingly. It's one of the fastest growing religions, certainly in Brighton. Buddhism's well popular. It might be that you're here tonight as a Buddhist and you're just curious about what Christians teach on sex. Well, you're extremely welcome. We're glad you came. But one of the things that makes me curious is how Buddhism, which is very much exalts abstinence and lifts up sexual abstinence and celibacy, especially amongst the monastic order. If you want to be top quality Buddhist and graduate as, you know, whatever it is of Buddhism, presidential Buddhist category, You will definitely need to abstain from sex. That's the way that monastic orders in Buddhism work. I'm trying not to be cynical, but generally in the West, that kind of side of Buddhism tends to be left behind somewhere. Didn't quite cross over. So you get pastry girls saying that they're Buddhists. It's just, I think, okay, something got, that wasn't what the Siddhartha had in mind. It's because in the West we think, yeah, I'm a Buddhist up here. I'm a Buddhist in the spiritual, in the conceptual world where it doesn't touch my physicality. I'm not a Buddhist when I'm having sex. Well, I can be, but that's not relevant. That's just sex. See the difference. And Paul's saying, look, you Corinthians, you've fallen into that trap. You think that your bodies aren't important. You think your bodies are not spiritual enough. You have no idea. No idea that the body is just as much a part of who you are as anything. The whole idea that the physical world is not relevant, it will pass away, it's crept even into Christianity. So that the idea that when we die, we literally sort of float away, like in the cartoons, you know, like when Tom and Jerry and, you know, Jerry puts Tom's head under a piano lid and bang, and Tom just kind of floats away with a harp, and, you know, just see him twanging something on a cloud somewhere. People, that's Christianity. It's life after death, right? It's life after death. We've imbibed that Greek thing into Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. Christianity is the direct opposite of that. Christianity says God is not satisfied until he's restored creation. God's not satisfied until you are completely resurrected bodily from the dead. God is so committed to the real, concrete physicality of creation that he's promised that he is going to completely restore it one day. And the proof of that is, in fact, it's right here in the way Paul argues. This is exactly the point he's making. The body, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God destroyed them both. But Paul comes back at them and says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's the end of verse 13. And just get this. If you're in Corinth and you're reading that, honestly, that would have shocked you. You would still be, you'd have your mind, gosh, reading out this letter from Paul to the whole church, you think, God's for the body, the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. Surely not. God can't be interested in my body. What, that disgusting thing that's getting wrinkly and old and going, just disappears and goes into the ground? It's the body. That's not very godly. Paul is preaching this great message. No, the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. Don't you get it? And the proof, the icing on the cake, or the coup de grace, the thing that wins the whole argument is there in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. God proved that he is totally committed to physical restoration by raising his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead on Easter Sunday. You see, how did Jesus rise? Jesus did not rise as a ghost. Jesus did not rise as some kind of phantom, some kind of vampire or something. Jesus didn't come out of the ground and you have people sort of walk through him and not realize he was there. No, Jesus, you could touch him. You could touch the scars on his hands, on his side, on his feet. He ate food in front of his disciples, and when he finished eating the food, it was gone. When he cooked breakfast for them at the side of the Lake Galilee, Jesus was a physical man raised from the dead, physically, in real flesh and bone. And this Jesus Christ arose, ascended to be with the Father eternally. Which means literally, this is a weird thing to get your mind around, literally right now there is a place somewhere in space and time where Jesus Christ, the man, is. I mean, that ought to freak us out. Because, again, we come with the idea of God's out there in some kind of weird sort of cartoon context. Jesus Christ, physically, the man, Christ Jesus, is alive now, seated somewhere. And this bit will sound like I'm trying to be offensive or shocking for the sake of it. I promise you I'm not. If you are shocked by it, it's because you're Greek or you're influenced by Greek thinking. But Jesus Christ, if he is a physical man right now in a place in space and time, he is somebody with genitalia. Literally, human male genitalia. Why? I came to church to be edified. How dare you? It's disgusting, isn't it? It's filthy language. Well, where did you get the idea that's filthy language? Not from the Bible. See, there's nothing shameful about being human and having a human body. We think there is, for all kinds of reasons. But Jesus is a physical human. It's ever so important we get this. It means that your body right now, which, yes, will be replaced. If you belong to Jesus Christ here tonight, I can tell you that although your body right now, you may think, well, it's not very good, Nick. The truth is, it's going to get totally restored. It's going to get refurbished. It's going to get rebranded. It's going to get stripes down the side. It's going to get a new engine. It's going to get everything. You are going to have a new resurrection body. But it won't be a total replacement. It will be a continuation of who you are now in some mysterious way. Point being, what you do with your body is for the glory of God. What you do with your body is of eternal consequence and significance. What you do with your body is sacred. It is not an appendage. It's not irrelevant to your spirituality. God is extremely interested in sex. God is extremely interested in how we conduct ourselves sexually. God invented it. God likes it. God means it for good. And you get the opportunity, as he closes this chapter off, by saying, glorify God with your body. See, when those words, glorify God with your body, when they're first read in Corinth, again, just shockwaves. How can you glorify God with that thing? You can't glorify God with your body. Paul's saying, yes, you can. That's what it's meant for. It's an instrument of worship. It's for glory. It's for God. Yeah, even the body is. So we need to get this straight. We need to be full of a clear idea of what it's for. But then look at the next part of the argument. He says in verse 15, he says, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? So this is particularly relevant to those who are Christians, but let me just read on to verse 16. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. What he's saying here is the act of sexual intercourse produces a union that is actually even beyond our ability to explain. I can't describe it. I can't explain how this works. But it's right there from actually the first page of the Bible, because it says when God put the man and the woman together in Genesis chapter 2, they shall become one flesh. He's quoting that verse. Adam was put to sleep. Eve was taken from his side. She was formed to become a woman. Adam looked upon her when he woke up and said, this is now bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. And the two shall become one. Adam bursts forth into a poetic song. And they are joined in such a harmony, such a union, that honestly, we can't do it justice with the best songs and poets that have ever been. And anything that we can create couldn't do it any kind of justice, because it's a union that is profound. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, it is a great mystery. When two come together sexually, there is a profound union. And Paul's saying, you don't understand. Just by sleeping with someone and saying, oh, that's just what I do. It's just my body. I didn't give them my soul. I just gave them my body. There was no commitment to them. I'm not committed to them. They didn't have my heart. I just had sex. That's all it was, just had sex. Come on. See, what we're trying to do is divide ourselves in half. We're trying to say, well, this side of me is the spiritual side. This side of me is the body side. And they don't fit together. It doesn't really matter. So when we have any kind of sexual intercourse that is outside of the covenant relationship formed by marriage, when a husband and a wife make vows deliberately to one another, till death do them part, to have and to hold in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, these profound commitments, I will be your husband, I will be your wife, if it's not within that bond of covenant loyalty and love, what you're doing is playing with something much deeper and more profound than you realize. It's like playing with fire. there's a kind of union that happens sexually that fits spiritually. But if it doesn't fit spiritually, then we're doing something dangerous. We're trying to make ourselves into two people. It's like when I go downstairs before the meeting and get ready for things, I have my keys with me. I've got a huge bunch of keys with me, but I don't want my bunch of keys with me up here when I'm walking around on the platform because it makes a noise. So I detach the one key that I need to open that door, and I leave most of the keys downstairs. And I just bring this one up so that I can get back in there. It's very convenient, isn't it, being able to detach things and use just one part of the whole just to chop things away. So, well, that's being used for this. And the truth is, you cannot do that to a self. You give your body to somebody, you have given yourself to them. You give your body to somebody, you've given yourself away. You've become one with them. Oh, it was just 5 minutes. It was just 10 minutes, just in the back of a car. That's what it was. No, you became one flesh. That's what the Bible says. You don't realize it, do you? But you became one flesh. And we can't understand it completely, can we? But nevertheless, we can feel it to some extent, right? To some extent, we know a bit about this, perhaps just in our consciences at first. The first sexual encounter that you have with somebody, you know something about this genuine union, even if it is rushed, even if it does mean little to you emotionally, even if you think, well, I don't even love her, I don't even love him. No, but you know in your soul a sense that you've given yourself away. You've become one with someone, and maybe you didn't mean to. Maybe you regret it instantly. Maybe you live with a sense of regret for ages. Maybe for a few months you feel guilty. Now, the truth is, you can stop feeling guilty if you want to. You can just sear your conscience. You can beat it into submission. Say, oh, stop it. You're just being old-fashioned, medieval. Stop being so silly. It doesn't matter. Do what I like sexually. No one's going to... Nothing's going wrong. I'm a free individual, aren't I? You can carry on going down the road of that. If you do it for long enough, again, your conscience won't be touched. You'll be absolutely fine within yourself, it seems. But the way that you get there is by beating your conscience into submission. Because at the beginning, you knew that there was something that happened there. You gave yourself to somebody. If you give yourself to enough people, you may feel that yourself is being gradually spent. It feels as though not much of you is kind of left almost, because you're becoming one in a way that you didn't bank on. You just thought it was a physical act. No, my friend, it's so much more than that. You've become one with them. This is why sex is so important. This is why it is a big deal. This is why God cares about it. This is why God tells us what to do with it. This is why God is kind enough to warn us against the dangers of misuse. Because in the act of vulnerability, even just in the act of nakedness, when you are just naked together, there's a vulnerability, there's a level of danger. It seems almost foolish to imagine you could be so vulnerable on a physical level but not be vulnerable on an emotional and spiritual level. No, you are vulnerable all over. You gave yourself. And that may even be why, perhaps even while I'm talking, you're feeling it while I'm talking. Just this sense, what did I do that for? That was more serious than I took it to be at the time. Maybe God's mercy to you tonight is to help you through that sense you have of loss and regret. But only if we carry on with what's being said here and listen even more carefully. He's making this point about one flesh, one union. But then if we look further down at verse 19, he says something that may be even more profound. He says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So your body is intended for worship. Not only is your body an eternal part of you that will actually exist and be restored forever, but your body is a house for God. It's an instrument of worship. This evening we've been being led already. We'll later be led more by these guys on drums and guitar. This tonight is an instrument of worship, this guitar. It's just the same with your physicality. You get to use it to the glory of God. to glorify him with your body. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a place, a setting where Jesus can be exalted and where you can experience knowingly, pleasurably, enjoyably the presence of the real living God. That's what your body's for. And God intended for our lives, our physical lives, as well as just sort of emotional and spiritual, our whole lives to be just rammed with a sense of his glory, his joy, the wonder of God. We're designed to be breathtaking, to be spellbound by the greatness of God. That's why we were made. That's how we were designed. And the fact is, the fascinating thing is that Jesus was asked about marriage in Matthew chapter 22. And one of the things he said about marriage was that there will be none in the resurrection. When the world is restored and God's people are granted resurrection bodies, just as Jesus has been on Easter Sunday, there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage, as Jesus said. Marriage will cease to exist. It's not that we'll stop being, we won't become androgynous. We'll still have those distinct identities, it seems, but we will not be having sex with each other. Why is that? Why does sex get abolished? How can that be good? How can that be restored? New heaven, new earth, oh, no sex. Oh, my goodness, that is a serious thing to stop, to take off the list. That is a big mistake. How do we miss that? It's one of my favorite bits. So we've got loads of other things. Yeah, trees, flowers. Lovely. They were good for writing poems that helped you to have sex. You got rid of the main thing. Great. So in heaven, what you're doing is singing hymns. Fantastic. Look forward to that. What's the point? What's being said here? Why is there no sex? Does it mean God says, well, that you'd better enjoy it now? Quick. If you're not having any, now's the time. Come on. Is that how it is? Seriously, that's the way I'd think if I hadn't thought about this properly. Quick! What's the point of marriage? What's it meant to say? What does it communicate? Marriage is a sign of something better. If you notice, if you read the Bible carefully, you'll notice the way that God appeals to his people in the Old Testament, the way that God tries to attract them to devotion and win their obedience and stop them from sinning, is he uses the language of a husband to his bride, of a lover to his beloved. And you get whole swathes of Old Testament scripture, poetry, that, to be perfectly honest, I would feel rather embarrassed reading to you tonight. Whole chapters. I mean, if you, in your own time, look at Ezekiel chapter 16, for example, a fairly graphic description of how Israel, God's people, turn their back on God. The way God puts it to them is, you played the whore. I was your husband. I rescued you from darkness. I came to you. I gave you life, and you open your legs to the nations. You gave yourself to other gods. He uses deliberately provocative sexual language to point out that they have betrayed him. They've turned their back on their true relationship. They've turned their back on their real husband, on their greatest lover, the one who is guaranteed to give them fulfillment, joy, peace, life, forgiveness, hope, and made other husbands for themselves. Sought out other means, other provisions for satisfaction. He says, these things will not do you any good. They will destroy you. I am your true husband. Come back to me. Come and be pure. God keeps doing this. Even gets to the point in the book of Hosea. He raises up a prophet called Hosea. And this is Hosea's mission impossible. He says, Hosea, you're going to be a prophet. Great, I get to be a prophet. I wonder what that means. Excellent. I look forward to giving out my card to people. Hosea, prophet. Brilliant. Hosea, this is your job. You're going to marry a prostitute. And she's not going to stop being a prostitute. Why? Why did you give me that job? Why? Well, I want you to be able to feel and therefore express how I feel. God presents himself to the world as a heartbroken husband. And the words of Hosea include such things as, why don't I just quickly read to you from it, just really quickly. Just let me turn to it. Hosea chapter 2, as one way of expressing the gutsiness of God's heart towards the human race. This is the way God thinks about us. Chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I'm going to be your husband. I'm going to get engaged to you, and you shall know the Lord. Now, you know, if you put your head into the Hebrew language for a moment, that sounds almost a bit embarrassing, because the word to know someone as a husband or as a bride in the Old Testament means to get physical. Adam and Eve put in the garden, they knew each other, and Eve bore a son. It's the word for sexual intimacy. They knew each other. Knew each other. See, knowing God is meant to be more than logical assent. You know, I know he's there, I believe in God. It's meant to be a profound union, a genuine, satisfying experience of fellowship, of love, of face-to-face engagement with someone who is great enough, uniquely great enough to satisfy all your longings at once. God. And sex is just a picture of that. So the news for you, whether you are sexually active in a married relationship or whether you're celibate, whether you're one of the many hundreds in this church who are faithfully living a life before God of purity, the sort of life that stands out in this city, the sort of life that makes people nervous. I've had people on the edge of this church, I've had non-Christians say to me, I've heard that there are people in your church who haven't had sex for years. And they, you know, it's like they're frightened you're going to come out in a rash or something. It's like a, wow, that just seems so unnatural, so inappropriate, so wrong, so dangerous. Isn't it dangerous? My friend, you can take comfort from the fact that God's plan for you is a kind of union, a kind of fellowship. I know this is a weird and almost embarrassing way to talk, but bear with me. A kind of joy that is better than sex. And God needed something as extraordinary as sex to make the point. That's what sex is for. That's what it's for. So you being a temple of the Holy Spirit, you being keeping yourself pure, glorifying God with your body, is not so you can be a prude, so you can be a miserable Puritan who hates enjoyment of any kind and finds the whole thing rather filthy, actually. But because actually you have insight into the treasure house of God. You know that at his right hand are pleasures evermore, and you will not spend yourself on such things that do not satisfy. They promise everything but deliver nothing and leave you feeling dirty, stained, spent, diminished. You found someone better, and you keep yourself, and you will enjoy sex as God gives it. In the context of covenant relationships, should God grant you that, and you'll use it for his glory. You'll use it for his honor. You'll enjoy it as a great gift, and you'll give thanks. And you will not do it as simply a physical exercise to titillate your passing appetites. But you'll do it as an act of union, as a genuine act of knowing the bride or the husband that he gave you, knowing them well, deeply, extravagantly, knowing a connection that actually we don't know much about in the wide world, but God provides for marriage as a tool of glorifying him. This is such a high view of sex, isn't it? See, people think Christians have got such a low view of sex, they're so frightened of sex. No, no. We've got such a high view of it, we don't want to mess around with it. We want to use it really, really well. I want to urge you to reflect on these things in your life. How do you see it? Do you see it? Oh, I'm just not allowed to go there. It says, you know, keep off the grass. It's like one of those, I'm not allowed to do it. It's just one other thing that you can't do. No, it's a thing that I'm trusting that God has the best for me in. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. We do not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. And then he says, verse 18, this is where we need to get practical. With all of this going on, with this high view of what sex is for, what do we think of sexual immorality? What do we think of those things that spoil and destroy this perfect desire, this perfect longing that's put in us by God? Well, verse 18, flee from it. Flee from sexual immorality. That is a military word. Flee. It's not a passive word. You can't apathetically flee. You can't nonchalantly flee from a battlefield. If your team is losing, if your friends are getting killed, if your army is getting royally decimated, and you're watching the cause go, and the flag is going behind lines, and everybody is giving up, and you hear the retreat sounded on the whatever, the bugle, the last thing you're going to do is nonchalantly, well, you know, just, I guess my time here is over. I don't think this is for me anymore. See you guys, I'm going to go. No, you know, if you don't have a very ruthless approach to this, you will be dead instantly. So you turn around and you sprint for cover. You run away. That's what fleeing is. It's not, you can't do it passively. Christians, you cannot passively treat sexual temptation. You can't, you shouldn't. It will have you. It will have you. I'll just flick on this channel, it doesn't matter. So have a quick look. Just look at that website. It doesn't matter. It will have you. You're in a battle. Flee. Oh, it's an all right relationship. I mean, it's, you know, it gets physical now and then, but it's, oh, come on, just a little bit. It doesn't matter that much. Just a bit of physicality. Okay, it's getting a bit serious, but I think I can handle it. That doesn't sound like fleeing to me. There's a Bible character called Joseph that this Paul had in mind when he wrote this down. This is the hero of Genesis chapter 39, who is sold into slavery by his brothers, treated so unjustly. This is a great hero, horribly mistreated, sent off to a distant land where he knew nobody, hundreds and hundreds of miles from home, into slavery. He is anonymous. He is in the home of Potiphar, one of the powerful men in Egypt. Potiphar is mostly away. He's a busy man. Joseph becomes the head slave. Potiphar's wife is a supermodel. Potiphar's wife fancies Joseph. Potiphar's wife constantly seduces him, or tries to. Now, if I'd been sold into slavery by my brothers, and I wouldn't put it past them, if I'd been sold into slavery by my brothers, and I ended up in a distant country where no one knew me, no one even knew my name, they even gave me a new name, I lived my life with chains around me, told what to do, barked orders at by certain people, and then the boss leaves town, and the boss's wife looks unbelievable. And she wants it, and I'm here to give it. Well, I'm just, come on. I'm as human as the next guy. Come on. And I'm a slave anyway. What right have I got to say no? If any man could say in history, God let me off, it was Joseph. If any man in history had a right to say, I think it was okay in that case, it was Joseph. What does the Bible say he did? It says he fled. He ran away from her at the cost of his career, for what it was worth, the cost of his reputation. He was accused of rape unjustly, thrown in prison. But the point is, he fled. And it doesn't say he fled because he thought he might get caught. It doesn't say, how shall I do this against your husband? If he finds me, he'll kill me. He says, how shall I do this against God? He's living before God, and so he runs away. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. If your hand causes you offense, cut it off, because it's better to enter eternity maimed than to not enter it. What is he saying? Is he saying literally, gouge your eye out? Well, you obviously he's not, because that doesn't cure lust. You can still remember what you saw, right? He's saying, get ruthless, flee, get serious, run if you have to. One of my friends literally did this. I shouldn't tell you this, but I will. He was getting into a conversation with a certain attractive young lady. We were going for a walk along the beach, and he's a man of very sensitive conscience, and he realized that he was slightly compromising himself. He didn't really feel that this relationship had any serious marital purpose to it, but nevertheless he was highly attracted to her, so he thought, what do you do? What does a man of God do? And he wanted to be a man of God, so he ran. didn't explain anything. He just said, see ya, and ran across the beach. And had to sort things out later. But I like that. I think God smiled. I think that's at least better than messing around, right? He fled. You get the point. Flee. That's verse 18. But what else do we have to learn from this? Flee from sexual immorality. Why do you flee? Why are you running away? What's the danger? Why would it be so bad? It's not. I mean, God will forgive you anyway, right? If I have sex, God will forgive me. It's true. It's actually true. So why? Who cares? David slept with Bathsheba, shouldn't have done. He had killed her husband, had him whacked just so that he could get away with it. God forgave him. Actually did. So what? Why would we bother with all this morality? Well, let's go back to the point that he was making at the beginning. I will not be enslaved by anything. See, your problem, if you think that way, is you have no idea what you're giving yourself to. You have no idea of its power. You have no idea of the control over your life. It's all to do with what I was saying earlier. You're becoming one flesh with somebody. But the noticeable change in your life is that you start to realize I have less and less control over my own decisions, over my appetites, over my ability to resist temptation. I feel increasingly bonded to sexual habits, sexual thoughts, sexual appetites. I just can't win over this. And I give up. Maybe sometimes I win the day. Maybe for even a month I give up. Maybe I quit that relationship for a while, but I went back to her eventually because she was just always open for another encounter. She's always ready for another call. And, you know, she's attracted. I just can't give up. I tried stopping getting that magazine. I tried stopping clicking that website. I tried for a while. At the end of the day, I'm not really under control here, right? At the end of the day, I'm enslaved. And that's what Paul said, remember? I will not be enslaved by anything. That's what Christians are to say. I don't want to be a slave. And you think that you're going to be free. And Brighton is full of people who thought they would be free. Brighton's full of people who came to Brighton to get free. Every weekend, tens of thousands pour into Brighton to get free. And they are putting chains around their ankles and wrists as they do it. And usually they don't know until it's too late. They don't realize until they're locked into a corner. They have no idea how to escape, and they realize they've become something less than what they were, because they've become enslaved to something. That's the inheritance of all those who would choose so-called liberty over slavery to God. Truth is, you'll be a slave to someone or something, whatever you do. You just will. You've got to serve somebody, right? You will. You might think, well, I'm not a slave to anybody. I'm a slave to myself. You know, I'm free. I'm free. I'm not going to come under slavery. No. I hear what you're saying, preacher, but I am my own master. But don't you realize you're being a slave to the idea that you are your own master? And often you'll be thinking, I'm doing this because this is what I want to do. You'll have no idea. You're doing it actually because you're being pushed into it by a culture. You're being pushed into it by physical appetites that you can't control. You're not free. You'll serve somebody. And you need to choose a master you can trust. You need to think which master in the world would actually be worth being possessed by. And this is the point that Paul makes right at the end of this chapter. If you read it with me, verse 19 at the end, he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you're a Christian here tonight, the truth about you is that you don't actually belong to yourself anyway. You got purchased by someone else, and you now belong to him. You're his slave. If you're even not a Christian here tonight, this may be a new idea to you, but the point is, people having this letter would have read it and immediately knew what Paul was talking about, because they would have walked past slave markets on their way home. They saw slave markets as a feature of Corinthian urban life. You saw people chained up, tied up, being presented to the crowds, and certain individuals coming out with bucket loads of money and saying, look, I'll have that one, this one, and that one. A bit like they're going to, I don't know, Halfords or Comet and buying some, you know, dishwasher, washing machine, a microwave, a fridge, and an oven. Those are our contemporary slaves, right? That's the equivalent. We don't have slaves, we just have mechanical ones that do stuff for us. Yeah, I'll have that, 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 that. And then you take them home and you treat them as your property. And if they rust or the door falls off or the electronics all go wrong, well, you can kick it. You get someone out to repair it. You just treat it as just an inanimate object. Well, a slave was the same. It was a piece of property. Someone that, well, you bought them and, oh no, he's got sick. Oh, flip, I have to buy another one. Or, what, you know, there's no compassion, there's no sense of commitment to that person. They cost a certain amount of money. That's what they're worth. Their worth is equivalent to the particular price you paid. And Paul's saying, you were bought with a price. He's saying, listen, allow that idea in to your relationship with Jesus Christ, who didn't come to a slave market with 500 quid or even 1,000 quid or even 20 million quid. He came to the slave market and said, I will give my blood. He came to the slave market and he laid his life down. He came and he died. And this means that if you're a Christian, you don't really have the right to make the call anyway. You're a slave. You're a slave. You don't belong to yourself. You are getting in line. You are a bondservant to a master, and it's not up to you anymore. But you know what? Your master is the only master in slave history who would die for his slaves. Who would in fact give himself in slavery. Who would in fact be prepared to be tied up and bound himself. Who would be prepared to be shamefully left naked hanging on a cross, brutally beaten up, whipped, scourged, mocked, spat on, and left to die. A horrible, lonely death. This is what God's like. He turns up and he rescues people. And those things that think they have you under their control, if you belong to Jesus Christ, they cannot control you. It's not that they shouldn't control you, it's that they cannot. And they will not. Not because you've got great willpower. I'm so used to hearing Christians say, well, if only I had a bit more willpower. You seem to have more willpower. You seem to be able to control yourself. You're better than me at this. I can't get free of this sexual impurity. I can't get free of what happened in my past. I can't get free of the pornography I saw when I was 9 years old. I can't get free of the images in my mind of what took place at that vital stage of life. I can't get free of this relationship. It's got a hold on me. He's got a hold on me. She's got a hold on me. The websites have got a hold on me. The movies have got a hold on me. I can't ever get free. I'm under their mastery. No, you're not. You're under the mastery of the person who died so their control would be broken. That's the honest truth about you, my friend. If you're a Christian, you're not your own. You're not anybody's. You were bought with a price. You belong to Jesus Christ alone. And his mastery, his mastership is one of compassion, tenderness, perfect love, amazing care. He knows you. He knows what you need. He knows how to handle you. He knows how to serve you. He knows how to sort out your problems. He knows how to satisfy you, give you fulfillment. He knows how to forgive you. He knows how to wipe away the past and cleanse you. He knows how to deal with your enemies that terrify you. The greatest example of redemption in the Bible story is slaves in Egypt who God rescued from Pharaoh. And you know the story maybe of how God took them out by the blood of the Lamb. They were rescued from death, and then they went through the middle of the Red Sea as it parted on each side. As they went through the waters out into their own freedom, the soldiers, the horses, the chariots of the Egyptians went in after them. And what does the Bible say? It says that the waters of the Red Sea closed in on them. Every single horse, every single rider, every single chariot was destroyed, was removed, because God was about rescuing slaves. And that means total rescue. That means the things that try to follow you into your Christian life and say, yeah, I know you became a Christian. I know you go to that church now, but you're still basically mine. I know you go to that church, but you'll always have this major hang-up because you're still mine. How many soldiers got through the Red Sea? Not one of them. You don't belong to them. You don't belong to those things that seem to master you. You belong to Jesus Christ. And because there is a Redeemer, you can be free from mastery. You can know liberty, true liberty, that doesn't pretend to be liberty and then lock you up. What do you do about it? If you want to know this liberty tonight, if you want to know it maybe for the first time tonight, you need to come to Jesus Christ and you need to confess to him your sin. You need to say, Jesus, I've got it very, very wrong. I should never have done those things that I did, and I should never have even thought about justifying them and pretending that they were actually okay and you were looking the other way anyway. I'm really sorry. You should say it in your heart. You should plead with him for forgiveness. Say, God, I'm sorry for living my life as if you don't even matter. You should pray this with me right now. Even if you're here for the first time and you're realizing that you need to get right with God, in your heart, don't say it out loud. Just pray it with me right now. Say, God hears you even if I can't hear you. God, I'm really sorry for my sin. I'm more sinful than I ever thought possible. But I realize also that I'm more loved than I ever dreamed imaginable. And I know that because, Jesus, you died on the cross for my sin, taking my guilt and shame away. And I really want to ask you to forgive me, clean me, make me a new person. Jesus, you took the punishment so that I could be clean. So cleanse me tonight. Restore me, renew me, come and live inside me with your power. Let me be a temple for your Holy Spirit, so that instead of giving myself to the wrong things, I can give myself truly only to one Master who I know loves me enough to die for me. I give my life to you tonight, as best as I know how.